Father, thank you for this beautiful morning, for all the common grace that you give us each and every day, how we are permitted such beauty, such joy, really the grandeur of your creation. Father, how you sustain us each with daily breath, daily bread, shelter, all these things. But Father, most of all, we gather this morning to worship you, Father, Son, and Spirit, because you, eternal, exalted, condescended to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to come to earth, take on a human body, and redeem fallen human beings just like us. Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ is what brings us here. And Father, we rejoice and we worship you. And we pray that each one here would be edified by what we speak about this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, I have the privilege of, really, one of the great privileges I have is I get to talk to you guys. Not just on Sunday morning, but throughout the week. And Friday night, I was with some great theologians, Andrew Smith and Joey DeFilippo. And we were talking about therapeutic moral deism. And what is that? Any of you who were there Friday night should readily know. Oh, nobody was here Friday night. Therapeutic moral deism, what is that?
You believe there's a God and you believe you should be good, and then you kind of round that out with some self-help stuff.
Okay. You believe that there's a God, you believe he should be operating in your behalf, you believe that you should be good, and, you know, we could summarize it this way. It's good to be good, and it's nice to be nice. Why do I bring that up? If you go to the average evangelical church in the United States today, Sunday, what are you going to hear when you go in there? Next week is God's week for you. This week, not so much. What are you going to hear on a week in, week out basis, weekly basis? What do you hear? Feel good topics. God loves you. What's that? Prosperity. Yep.
Be the best person you could be.
And you know what? I would combine those two. You know, God loves you and be the best person you could be, and you're kind of there. But there's one more element to it, that God loves you, and I mean, I want to break down into Billy Joel. He loves you just the way you are. Don't go changing to try and please him, right? I mean, that'd be a nice worship song, right? Don't go changing. Oh, don't record that. Don't go changing to try to please him. And as we come to this morning, I mean, we're going to get through sufficiency of Scripture probably, and ultimately to the Trinity and other things. And I just thought, this is the difference. And I remember being at R.C. Sproul's church, and I'm not recommending we do this, but it was kind of a little breathtaking. Everybody's meeting and greeting, you know, before the service. And then all of a sudden there's, you know, like a little bit of a warning. And then they say, you know, there's this voiceover, and I think he recorded this ahead of time, you know, and it's like,
you have left the profane and are about to enter the holy,
you know, and you know, it's an RC's voice, so it's like,
you have left the profane and are about to enter the holy.
And, you know, they walk the Bible down the aisle and everybody's standing up and everything, and there's a difference in that approach to God and to Scripture than what we see in the average evangelical church. Instead of God being our buddy, instead of God being our pal, instead of Jesus being, pardon me, you know, in the worship songs, our boyfriend, you know, our long lost love, there's an exalted view of God that says we are low, he is high. We are base and he is exalted. And we lose that, and I don't mean we here at BBC, I mean generally speaking in the evangelical world, we lose that because we focus on this therapeutic moral deism. How do I make my life better? How can I be a better neighbor? All those kind of things. And how is God going to help me make my life better? That's not why we're here. We're here to worship, you know, and to recall the exalted nature of God and to be, again, amazed that he would stoop down and save us. That's the message of Christianity. And I think we just lose so much of that. We get lost in the weeds of, you know, how do I improve my daily life? How do I improve even my daily walk? Listen, if we come in and, you know, week after week, it's like 6 ways to better study your Bible, 8 ways to better be a better husband or whatever. Those are good things in and of themselves, but they are not the gospel. And they, you know, sometimes they get confused with what the gospel is or how we should even view God. Okay, so talking about the sufficiency of Scripture, we were talking about proofs last week. I do think it's important to remind ourselves, you know, the difference between general revelation and specific revelation. That is, general revelation is creation. Okay, good. You know, the things we see around us. And they tell us about the nature of God. But general revelation, true or false, general revelation in and of itself, creation, can save somebody. False. Why? There's only enough to condemn. Bob, you know, would you teach the rest of this class? That was beautiful. There's only enough to condemn. Because what can be known about God, and where do we find this, by the way? Romans 1. Thank you so much. If you didn't get this, I'd be so disappointed. Romans 1 tells us that we know that there's a God, and we know something of the nature of God by looking at creation. But mankind suppresses that truth in unrighteousness so that they are condemned, exactly as Bob said. So there's enough information in creation to condemn, but not enough to save. Now, I think I might have read this last week, but let's go back to the 1689 London Confession of Faith. Sufficiency of Scripture. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory. Comma. I like that. Necessary for his own glory, comma, man's salvation, comma, faith and life, comma, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. I think the Westminster Confession says, you know, it's necessarily inferred, you know, or implied, whichever it is, in the Holy Scripture. In other words, there are inferences there that can be drawn out of Holy Scripture that are, you know, necessary for our understanding too, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. And again, as I said last week, that both gets at Roman Catholicism with the traditions of men and any kind of new faith, religion, or the Anabaptists of that time with regard to revelation of the Spirit, you know, and it gets at this. You can't be a 1689 London Confession of Faith church or, you know, subscribing church and say, God told me, the Spirit revealed to me. You can't say that. Why? Because it says, whether by new revelation of the Spirit, those things are expressly outside of what we believe and what we hold to. We believe that Scripture is sufficient, and that excludes God told me. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And where would we find that referred to in the Bible? This inward illumination of the Spirit. Where is that found? Have I been with you so long? Where would we find that in Scripture? It's not in 2 Corinthians, it's in 3 Corinthians. You are fired. 1 Corinthians. There are 16 chapters. Pick one. Chapter 2. Very good class. Verse 14. Why don't we read that since it's so familiar? Just jog our memories a little bit. There's some just really key passages when we're trying to understand the value of Scripture. Romans 1 is one, right? Because we know that Scripture has value beyond creation. And 1 Corinthians 2:14, and if somebody would read that, please. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Yes, Gary, go ahead. Okay. So what does that tell us about the Holy Spirit? He enables understanding, and without his enablement, you can't understand the Word of God. So, you know, what else do we know about the gospel generally? It is foolishness to those who are perishing. This is the same concept. And really, you know, I mean, we have these chapter breaks here, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is, what is it? The power of God. So we have here in 1 Corinthians 2:14 kind of a similar thought expressed a different way. But he says, you know, basically when you come to Scripture, you can't understand it without the enablement of the Holy Spirit. But that also implies what? That if you have the Holy Spirit, you can understand Scripture. Okay. Let's see. Saving and understanding. And that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Not that much there, just basically that we can understand it. It is right to have, I think we could say, just inferring from there, that it is right to have a government of the church, and that there are some things that even our society would tell us that we can impose on the church, but in the government of the church. All that aside, let's move on and talk about Scripture some more. What is Scripture sufficient for? When we say it is sufficient, what is it sufficient for? You know, and I've mentioned before, you know, if we're going to teach a class in algebra, I would like to teach a class in algebra. I think algebra is fun, by the way. But if I want to teach a class in algebra and I want to use the Bible as my textbook, am I going to succeed? Probably not. This is, I'm sure, from Waldron. He says, the Bible is not all sufficient for every conceivable purpose. You know, if you want to learn about football or what you Americans call soccer, see what I did there? Thank you. The Scriptures would not be helpful. But the sufficiency of Scriptures does not mean that they are all we need for purposes of learning mathematics or whatever. The Westminster Divines confess their faith in the sufficiency, but not the, and here's a nice word, omnisufficiency of Scripture, meaning it is not sufficient for every conceivable purpose. Same thing I just said. Surely this is clear from the qualifying statement of the confession. All things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Those are the things that the Bible is sufficient for. God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. And if we, you know, compare that to something like the four spiritual laws, we would find out that, you know, it's a lot more sufficient than that. The Bible is not sufficient for all that we do, but it does speak to all we do sufficiently as to the glory of God. the way of salvation and the path of duty. When we think about the sufficiency of Scripture, does any verse come to mind? I mean, we've just been kind of talking about the implications, and this again is not a direct quote, but I think an implication of this. And I'm going to have to go to the right. While I'm struggling with that, if Scripture is sufficient for everything that we need with regard to the glory of God, for our salvation, for faith and life, then what does that mean? Faith and life. If you're struggling, trying to figure out how to pay your bills, can Scripture help you out? It's a yes or no question. You have a 50-50 chance. Gary. Thank you. Because the easy answer was no. And I was going to say, wrong. Thank you, Gary. Yes, biblical principles can help you. What, you prioritize how you're going to spend your money. And if you prioritize according to biblical principles, I pretty much guarantee you're going to be able to pay your bills. Can it help you with regard to your marriage? Okay, so, follow-up question. If it can help you with regard to your marriage, why would you then go to a secular marriage counselor? To tell you what you want to hear. Oh, honey, he's no good. You need to divorce him. Let me just follow this up. I think a lot of when you go to a Christian bookstore, what do you find a lot of in the books section? Psychology, self-help. Why is that? That's what sells. And we all need help. But there's an underlying theory here, right? Which is what? We're the source of the help. The Bible is not sufficient. The Bible's not enough. You know, if you went in there and you said, I need help with my marriage. I need help with... let's see what else. Raising my kids. I need help with, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they pointed you to a bunch of books that were written by people who only focused on applying the Bible to these problems. People would say, well, I don't need that. Right? So what sells? What sells are books where they say, you know what? Here's how you fix your marriage. You know, the 30-day plan to fix your marriage or the whatever. Actually, marriage books probably don't even sell so much. How to feel better about yourself, all these kind of things. Because people don't like what the Bible says. They want to hear what they want to hear, like Becky was saying here. The sufficiency of the Bible means its sole sufficiency. It is sufficient to achieve the purposes of of redemptive revelation without supplementation by new revelations or traditions of men. Okay. Now on to 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17, and I guess we should read that. Will somebody read 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17? Oh, sorry, I thought you were typing a translation. Just even thinking, you know, we talk about theonoustos, God breathed out, inspired. You know, as you go into that Christian bookstore, every single book in there, you can't say of one of them, let me put it the other way, you can't say of a single book in that store, it is inspired. Not in the genuine sense of the word, right? Not one of those books can be said to be inspired. Not one of those books is written by God. It doesn't have God the Holy Spirit as its author. And when we think about that, then all the self-help books, all the feel-good books, all the, you know, wisdom books, whatever you want to call them, really kind of, it puts them in their place. Here's the Bible, here's everything else. Now, at least if there are books based on the Bible, you can say, well, at least those books would be a step below, right? But books that are just based on, I want to say sophistry, you know, the wisdom of men, or aka sophistry, those books are dispensable. He says, Waldron says, this is the assertion of verse 15, the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Here is the explicit assertion that the scriptures contain all the wisdom necessary for our salvation. And once you have salvation, what else do you need exactly? I mean, we could say nothing. That's not, I mean, we need nothing else. We could want other things, but salvation is way better than the alternative. There is the assertion of verse 16. All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The term translated profitable in the New American Standard means useful, beneficial, advantageous. He goes on to say the fourfold usefulness of the scriptures enumerated here by the apostle surely implies that the scriptures are a sufficient handbook for young Pastor Timothy. He faced a bewildering array of needs in Ephesus, which demanded in turn many kinds of ministry. He must often have asked himself, how am I to meet these multiple challenges? Paul's assertion is to the effect that the scriptures are able to equip Timothy for every ministry he is called upon to give. Every ministry he is called upon to give. Everything that he needs to minister to the church at Ephesus, and thereby, by inference, everything that we need was given to him. Verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This assures us that the scriptures are not merely moderately useful to the man of God, but thoroughly sufficient for all his needs as a man of God. So, we have scripture, and the question remains, you know, what else do we need for life and godliness? Peter says that pertaining to life and godliness, we have everything that we need. Paul wrote to Timothy, you have everything you need for, basically for ministry. What else do we need? Nothing. Waldron says, this doctrine is no excuse for mental laziness. The sufficiency of Scripture does not negate the necessity of the Spirit's teaching. This doctrine is no excuse for intellectual pride. The Scriptures are not sufficient or clear to the one devoid of the Spirit, meaning if you don't have the Scripture or if you don't have the Spirit, you can't understand them. But it takes study and work to apply the Scripture to all these things. Scripture is sufficient. We need nothing else. Let's talk about the clarity of Scripture. Is it clear? Again, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. And I think we mentioned last week, 2 Peter, if we didn't, let's go there. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 to 18. Amen. Well, I remember the first time I studied this. I don't remember when it was. But I remember the first time studying it and just thinking, this is amazing. The end of verse 16, in particular. As they do the other scriptures. So Peter, writing believers here, in that book of 2 Peter, and he says, listen, people distort some of the things that Paul writes in his letters, just like they do the other scriptures. Meaning that Peter understood that the things written by Paul were what? Scripture. So this idea, you know, that maybe Paul changed things, he invented, I mean, you ever heard that? Paul invented Christianity? Just bogus. Peter understood by the Holy Spirit. He understood that these letters written by Paul were scripture themselves. Waldron says, the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture do not therefore negate the necessity of the church's ministry. This caution is most needed in our day. In the classic passage, it is the clarity and sufficiency of Scripture for the work of the pastor-teacher that is specifically emphasized. In other words, listen, we don't want to distort, no one should want to distort Scripture. That's what the unstable do, these lawless people. They twist them, you know, to their own destruction. The plain meaning of Scripture can be known and it can be understood and it demands study, but we use the Scripture because we know that it is sufficient, that it is clear, it can be understood, and then we apply it to the given, to the situations as needed. Questions about sufficiency or clarity of Scripture, about the fact that it is God-breathed, it's sufficient, it's everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. Okay, if I saw a book called How to Live and Walk in the Spirit, written by Rick Warren or Benny Hinn, first of all, let me just separate those two. Because if I found a book like that by Benny Hinn, I wouldn't really need to search it and see if it was true or not. I could just round file it. Rick Warren, I would at least examine what he had to say, and as soon as he started talking about garages and 1970s music or whatever he was talking about, I'd probably throw it in the trash. But a book that was called, what did you entitle it? How to Learn to Walk in the Spirit. I would expect it to walk me through biblical passages, you know, probably starting in the Psalms, you know, and then going through passages like what we just read through. That's what I would expect. And I would expect, you know, some encouragement and some exhortation based on the text and based on sound hermeneutical principles. Of course, if those two men wrote it, I'd probably be disappointed. What was there a point to that? Well, here's what I'd say about Christian radio. I think, you know, like with anything, let's just put it this way. Christian radio is much like a Christian bookstore, right? I mean, these are businesses. They have to stay in business. So they put on, to some extent, they put on what's popular. It's interesting, a few weeks ago, we had a call here to the church from Alaska, and they were wanting to put no compromise radio on the radio. And I was talking to the lady, and she said, basically, they have a hard time getting, you know, biblical shows to put on the radio. And so she wanted to put no compromise on. And I was like, how much is it going to cost us? Nothing. Okay. Sold. Sold. The price is right. But you know, it just calls for discernment. You can't, you know, just like you can't go into the bookstore and expect everything you're going to read is going to be good. You can't expect everything that you're going to hear on the radio is going to be good. Same thing. So does that help? I mean, that's kind of what you have to do. You can't figure, well, MacArthur was great, so the next guy up is going to be good too. It doesn't work. Yes. True. One of the things, you know, when Jesus was leaving, he said, you know, it's better that I leave. Why? Because when I leave, the Comforter is going to come. And what's he going to do? The Holy Spirit was going to lead them into all truth, right? And so there's a legacy, even as you said there, when Paul knows that he's leaving, he knows that his legacy is going to be Scripture, and Scripture is able to, you know, deal with all these different situations, and it is inspired by God. I mean, it is, when we depart from Scripture, and this is what I tell people all the time, you know, counseling or whatever, you know, what do I do about this? What do I do about that? Here's where my authority begins and ends. As long as I can say, thus saith the Lord, and show you a verse that says that, then I've got authority. As soon as I say, you know, thus saith Steve, well, this is my opinion. And my opinion is, you know, it's as good as my 57 years of life and, you know, my years of studying the Word and everything else are. I mean, it's fallible. But as long as I can say, you know, for example, couples living together, and they say, well, we feel it's right for us to live together, okay? We know that Jesus died for all of our sins, and therefore, that's okay. What do you say to them? They're Christians, right? They love the Lord Jesus. They believe. They've been baptized. They're born again. It just so happens that they're in a period of sin. May we sin more that grace may abound. I mean, what do you say to them? And they say, well, you know what? We're not sinning more. We're actually sinning less. What do you say to them? I mean, there are multitude. I mean, so many places that come to mind here. What do you say to somebody who's in that situation? Are they believers? First of all, are they believers? Okay, good. I like the maybe, right? That could be. So what do you say to them? Okay, poor witness. Agree with that. Okay, that they should treat one another like brothers and sisters in Christ before marriage, meaning that they don't have the freedom to, you know, they wouldn't go around sleeping with everybody else in the church too. I mean, that wouldn't be right. Scott says they're sinning, absolutely. If you love me, keep my commandments, absolutely. Okay, that's exactly right. Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a problem, right? There's a little disconnect. You know, you want to say, our sin is just like any other sin. Da, da, da. Well, there's a list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and that would include fornicators. And I'm sitting here turning around in Corinthians. Yeah, I mean, it's in that section that says... Yeah, and I'm right on that page right now. There it is. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit? It's in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning of verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And they'll say, well, where's fornicators in there? Well, it's actually in the sexually immoral. That's porneia, and it has anything to do with sexual immorality, which would include sex without marriage. Right. It is not a sin to be married. It's a sin to act like you're married and not be married. You know, what, you know, in the end, what happens to, here you go again, in Revelation 22, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside the city, outside heaven, are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Listen, you know, what do we do, you know, in ministry or when you're counseling somebody, you apply the word of God to their situation. So somebody says, well, we're Christians, we love the Lord, but we're living together. Okay, well, you might be Christians. It's possible. You might love the Lord, but you're not demonstrating that and you're not being obedient to his word. So something doesn't add up, you know, and that's what we need to address. I saw this thing, we may not get to the Trinity here since I have an appointment here in a few minutes, but I saw this thing yesterday and it was talking about, you know, how are we going to deal with homosexual marriage in terms of what happens when, you know, you have two homosexuals who are married and one or both of them get saved. What do you do? And I thought the counsel was pretty good because first of all, as a church, what would we say to somebody? You know, they come in and they go, look, we're homosexuals and we're married. We're married by the state and we've come to Christ and we'd like to make things right. you know, can we join your church? Okay. We want to do things right. We want to, okay, well, what's the first thing we would tell them? What? Yeah, you're not married. Now, that's kind of shocking, isn't it? Because what, you know, I say this all the time. I say, you know, if the state says it's a marriage, it's a marriage. Well, that's not true anymore. Right? Because if the state says, you know, a ham sandwich and a dog are married, is that a marriage? And it may come to that. You know, I saw this, this thing. I mean, it's weird. The world is getting weirder. Well, it's not getting weirder and weirder. It's just that things that used to get you locked up forever are now normal. This woman professed her love for I think it was a train station. And I just thought, you know, can things get any weirder? And the answer is yes, they can and they will. You know, she needs to be locked up, but I'm sure somebody's going to grant her a license and she's going to get married to this train station. So first of all, it's not a marriage. Okay. So any kind of restraint we would have about divorce, you know, God hates divorce. Well, in this case, He has no problem with your divorce because you're not married. The state says you're married. Well, like I said, the state can say anything, and it will. So that's easy. You know, and this article, and I think this is even right. I mean, if there was a genuine need, let's put it this way, I would say we would do everything we could to hasten the divorce, the legal divorce, the legal fiction called a divorce. You know, and then what would we counsel them, these two homosexuals who've been living together? Okay, you're not married. You need to abandon homosexuality. And, you know, even if they said, well, we've already done that, but, you know, we're in a situation where we have kids and we have financial entanglements, and it's just easier if we continue living together. Yeah, I mean, if they were male and female, would we say, well, you know what, as long as you guys stop fornicating, it's okay. Just stay together. No, because we would say, look, there are people who've known that you guys are a married couple, etc. So why would you then continue to live like this for the glory of the Lord, you know, to show that a change has taken place in your life? Separate, you know, be different. Don't live like the world expects you to live. Now, it's going to be complicated because of the financial entanglements, because they've been permitted by the state to adopt children and to do all this stuff. It's going to be very complicated. There's going to be a lot of problems and a lot of difficulties along the way. That doesn't mean that we say, oh, well, it's too hard. We have to do what's right. So we would help those people do what's right, but that hasn't happened yet. I'm not saying it won't. But Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is sufficient for dealing with these things. And we need to not shrink back from that and say, I don't know what to do. Well, let's just take it one step at a time and do the right thing. And every step along the way, I believe that the Lord will bless us. And as we continue to do the right thing, you know, things will get clearer. Any thoughts or questions about that before we close? And then we'll pick up on the Trinity next week, which is really where I wanted to get, because I do think it, when we study the doctrine of the Trinity, when we think about the attributes of God, what we're really doing is we're thinking about God rightly, as opposed to, like I said in the opening, I think much of Christianity in this country has far too low a view of the Godhead, thinks of the Godhead in too much of a familiar term and just really casual manner. But any other thoughts about sufficiency of Scripture or even this whole idea of homosexual divorce or anything, John? Right. Yeah. And here's why I don't want to draw too many conclusions out of Old Testament narrative passages. So all I would say is, you know, we need to be very cautious about that, about drawing our normal theology out of Judges or any passage out of the Old Testament that's a narrative passage. But the other thing is, I would say that we need to be really cautious in dealing with any of these new created relationships. And just like I said, I think this would be a matter for, if this happens, a real matter of prayer for the church and for the elders, and, you know, to just step by step kind of work through it, because it's not, you know, these are not going to be easy situations. And to do the right thing every step along the way, but also to do the least amount of unnecessary damage. You know, I think it'd be easy to just come in and just, you know, send the kids to an orphanage or something like, you know, I mean, just go crazy. So that wouldn't be the best thing either. Oh yeah. 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 I mean, it's almost like what we really should be focused on is not raising money for the parking lot or anything else, but raising money for insurance so that when the inevitable lawsuits start, you know, we can afford the legal bills. Because, yeah, that kind of thing would be happening, no doubt about it. Anyway, I have to get going, so let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is sufficient, that it is clear. Lord, there are many muddled situations, and just the way our world and our government and those in authority think and want to be fair and have really jettisoned any pretense of the Word of God or right or wrong, and have really led us to a place where government is most often by feeling, by what feels right, rather than by the letter of the law. Lord, I just pray that you would keep us in our own personal lives from that, that you would protect us by your word, by your spirit. Father, as a church, that we would never depart from what you have revealed to us, that you might not need to judge us for doing that. Father, make us a body and a church and a group of elders, board of elders, who would love you and your word and would adhere to it regardless of the cost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.